our topic of marriage. I don't know why I'd want to bring that up. However, as you go back there, you will see there's a small sign up on the door asking people not to go in there. This is sightseers and visitors and things like that. If you need the first aid kit, if you desperately need to get in there for something, please go ahead. Just be careful not to let in any of those children back there. It is beautiful. It is beautiful. And if anything happens, there's nothing I can do to fix it real quick before Maris or Jada sees it. All right, so please just kind of avoid that area. For the men's prayer band tonight, we're going to have that back in the office. All right, I'll have the chair set up. We'll have that over there and just be able to steer clear of that area altogether. All right, so if you've already got one of those sheets in the back, I'd like you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Verse 13. Last week we looked at love. Love must be the functioning part, the everything of our marriages. Before one can begin, one must know agape love. That is that perfect love. As the Bible would translate it here in our text, it would translate it as charity. Charity is love with no expectations. Charity is love without any conditions. It is love that does not fail. And in order for us to truly love in the agape way, I firmly believe the Bible tells us both must know the love of God. Now I want to clarify. There are a lot of things that take place. There's a lot of different kinds of love. There is storge love. There is agape love. There is phileo love. There's eros. There's all different kinds of love. But to have the perfect agape love, one must understand the love of God. Otherwise, we fall short. Even those who have experienced the love of God fall short in this definition of love. Love becomes selfish. That's not love. Relationships become abusive or aggressive. That is not love. They become possessive or jealous. Again, not love. This text here gives us a wonderful definition of what agape love is. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. It does not matter what you do in the world. If you do it without love, it is no good. If I was just up here clanging bells and beating this pulpit on your sin, it would do no good. That is a man using his position to pick on you. That is not what this should be. If there is love, it becomes a friend, a mentor, an under-shepherd, looking after your souls, desiring your safety. There must be love in preaching. There must be love in the good we do. I mean, you sit there and you see a company, they give millions of dollars out to a thing. What's the first thing they do? They have the PR person call the news. Make sure CNN and ABC and all of them, make sure they know we just gave millions of dollars out to so-and-so. That's not charity. Charity gives because it sees a need. Charity gives because it sees that somebody is without, and it is a pity to see someone without food, water, or shelter, so we must take care of it, but it does not seek to be seen. These things that we do here in the church, within our marriages, within our friendships, they must have agape love. And what is agape love? Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Sometimes a pastor or preacher or somebody writes a book or somebody makes a movie about marriage and people get all stirred up for a while. Oh, this is wonderful. We get conviction. We're all excited. You know what's eventually going to happen to those things? We'll forget them. We'll forget them. I remember back when that movie Fireproof came out, and they came out with books and they came out with devotions and they came out with all those things. I'll be honest with you, I can't even remember the name of the names of the two characters in the movie now. Those things, they pass away. Think of the best sermon you've ever heard in your life on marriage. Who preached it? What was it about? Or are you like me still digging? Digging in that memory. Where is it? 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 It goes away. What we need is an attitude of devotion that comes from agape love. It will keep us on the straight and narrow. As you'll see in your notes, we have pulled it apart bit by bit by these verses, starting with the very first one. Let's make sure I'm in the right spot first. Long-suffering. Now, oftentimes, that word long-suffering is translated to patience. However, you have to understand that long-suffering is a little bit more than just being patient. When my wife says, I'll be ready in 5 minutes, and it has been 20, that's being patient. When there are serious, if there are serious problems within the marriage, and you are still in the fight, and you are still making sure there's as much love in this situation as possible, and you are forgiving, and you are caring, and you are working alongside of them to make that problem better, that is long-suffering. When my wife says, I need you to bring down the laundry, and that was 2 days ago, that's patient. But when you know there is a character flaw within yourself or the other, and you are willing to go to God and work through it, that's long-suffering. It takes more. It's more than just not losing your mind for 5 minutes. It is about a continual process of working. It is patience to the highest degree, long-suffering. That I will permit, that I will allow, that I will stay. Not blindly, not in the midst of abuse or something terrible, but in two people striving to get past an issue and doing so, waiting for God's help and waiting for each of us to get our things together. Long suffering. It is too easy and too quick that we lose our patience. And after all, of course, but love persists through all things. Although, as though we all could admit, sinners aren't always the easiest to live with. But isn't that what we all are? You see people joke back and forth, man, my wife's crazy. I go, she'd have to be to marry someone nuts as you. And folks, I think I just described my marriage. She'd have to be. She'd have to be. No matter how crazy you think your partner is, it's like you've got more than a few flaws yourself. What these require in two sinners getting together is long-suffering. Each will make mistakes. Now, that does not excuse abusive or bad patterns of behavior. This is not an excuse to behave like a dog. We'll cover those things later. It is no excuse for hitting, kicking, name-calling, biting, control. It's no excuse for those things. But what it is for us to sit there and say, they always do that. And have the heart to forgive them and move on anyway. To have the heart to continue to work with them instead of consigning a lesser value to them. Long-suffering is to rise up and love the flaws and imperfections of your spouse with a way of desiring to help them remove them. and being patient during the process. These things, this long suffering, it does not happen accidentally. Now, I've seen some people, they are naturally patient people. They are stoic. They can weather storms a lot better than a lot of other people can. However, it doesn't matter how good at it or not good at it you are, it is achievable more by effort. And nothing more than by remembering the long suffering that God has for you. And remembering the patience that God has with your sin and your flaws. Man, there's mistakes I make. I don't know. I absolutely would not pick me for certain jobs. Would not pick me for it. Yet God does. We must remember the long suffering that God has had for us. And that long suffering is not just the ability to be patient with us. It is born out of love. It does not happen accidentally. It takes work. It takes effort. But my friends, it is well worth it to have a marriage, to have a friendship where you're not keeping score. Where you're not sitting there going, you know what, I've had enough of you. In that same mind, we look at the next one. What is it? It is kind. Charity is kind. Titus chapter 3 verse 4 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Why is it that we receive kindness from God? Is it because we deserve it? Absolutely not. None of us do. We don't deserve the kindness of God. Look at the world that we live in. After that series of sermons that was preached this weekend, and guaranteed we're going to be talking about that for quite some time. Talk about worship and the state of it and what worship is and how it is we fail. I said, I don't deserve God's kindness whatsoever. Amen. In the slack hand in which we do things sometimes, we don't deserve God's kindness even though He's given us salvation. Even though He's adopted us, we don't deserve His kindness. But He gives it to us anyway. And that's what we think. We think that we can train the people that we are one flesh with by either showing kindness or pulling it back. Well, if that's what he thinks, he won't be getting a goodbye kiss this morning. If that's what he thinks when he says goodnight to me tonight, I will throw the blanket over myself and cuddle on over to the other side and not say a word to him, and that will teach him. Well, if that's the way she thinks, let's see who checks her oil. If that's what she thinks, well, let's see who's going out this Saturday night. Whether your spouse deserves kindness or not, kindness must be a part of what you do. It goes back to the old sandwich debate. Should wives make their husbands a sandwich? Man, if you love somebody and you think they're hungry, make them a sandwich. Husband or wife, it doesn't matter. As kind. It's kind. Oh, so you're saying that you fall into these old arbitrary marital relationships standards? Yes, I do. But more importantly, it's not because of the standard. It is because what you do is kind. Well, why do you open the door for? It's kind. Well, why do you go gifts for? It's kind. Well, why do you make them a sandwich? Why do you be nice to them? Why do you? Because it's kind to do so. And if you are not with someone that you wanted to be kind with, well, then you should not have married that person. However, whether you are now married to that person or not, it is still your God-given responsibility to mirror God's kindness in your marriage. Well, they don't deserve it. Again, I say, none of us do. I am not the perfect husband. I'm not. She is still kind to me. Why? Because that is the example of love God has shown to her. And we must put that into everything. Well, brother, you don't understand the level of not kind that has been in our marriage forever. Put kindness into it. You do it. Well, what if they don't reciprocate? This is not a barter and trade system. This is they're either honoring God or you're not honoring God. Put some kindness into your relationships. Ask yourself this morning. Would you say that you are a kind person? Would your spouse honestly be able to say you are a kind person? Now, this is not gotcha preaching. This is, if it ain't there, put it there preaching. We have not gotten to the end of the project and I said, hey, did you remember this or did you remember that? And we got to scrap the whole thing. No, this is soup. You could put that in there anytime you want. And sure, things might be hard for a while, like your carrots or whatever have you. But given time, things will soften. Why? Because marriage is a lot like soup. You just keep putting the stuff in there you're supposed to. And you don't put the stuff in there you're not supposed to. You ever have a kid try to help you make soup? I said, pull out the veggies. Next thing you know, somebody's walking over with an avocado. The other kid's sitting there going, technically it's a fruit. And it's a whole debate after that. If it's not there, put it there. Well, I haven't done it in all this time. They're not going to expect it now. God expects it. God expects it. It's all about how you cross the finish line, my friends. It's all about how you cross the finish line. What God sees when you're done. If you've had conviction and we have left these things out, that is what God will see. We worry too much of the court of public opinion. We ought to be concerned with what God will say. We care so much about gay people not getting married. We care so much about the transgender agenda. But what we need to be the most concerned about, we should be concerned about those things too. Please do not sit there and say, Brother Roland says it's not important. If we're going to be concerned about the sanctity of marriage, it needs agape love. It needs agape love. So what do? When we find a lack of kindness, we infuse kindness into it, whether we believe it will be reciprocated or not. I do remember that. I do remember that part in that movie, that Fireproof movie. Kirk Cameron's character, he makes a cup of coffee for his wife, and she looks at it, and the way she's looking at it almost kind of makes you think she thought it was poisoned. Maybe that's the way it starts. Or maybe things have been good, and you just put more kindness into it. And you put an effort into putting kindness into it. Either way, you sweeten the pot. We see that love envieth not. Galatians 5:26 backs this up. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that word envy, as you see in your notes, to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. At translation, there is a special kind of translation of the word envy. It was a different word than what envy normally uses. It is a super envy. It is to the point to where, well, if that's the way you are, I'm going to wreck it for you. If you like that, I'm going to make sure I ruin it. What's that? We've got something like this. My wife likes to go see the Nutcracker. I would rather be shot. She's got this wonderful tradition where her family, they go, and they all the ladies get together, and I think her uncle goes too, and they bring their children, and they go to the Nutcracker, and I went once. She has not asked me to go again. I have never put a damper on it. She goes, well, Matt, this year we want to go to this restaurant. I go, I think that is fantastic. We're going to leave at such and such a time. That is wonderful. I will make sure the car is gassed up. I do not rain on her parade. You enjoy that. There have been times in my marriage, and I'm ashamed to say it's not enough, where I have come home and Mama has been at the end of her wits. And there was times I'd come home and I'd just be talking to her and she wouldn't say it, but I could hear that she's a little boxed in. You ever get that feeling? I'd stop off at the ATM, I'd grab some cash, I'd come home, I'd put it into her hand. I'd say, you're not allowed to come home until that's spent. Please go. And then we would go home, I would take care of whatever bad behavior riled her up, and that house would need to be cleaned by the time Mama got back. And dinner would need to be taken care of, and baths would need to be taken care of. Why? Because what happens otherwise? Well, you get to be at work all day. You don't have to deal with this stuff right here. Right? Any of you have that conversation? You get to move, and the husband sister says, you get to sit at home all day. How hard could this possibly be? I would love to not sit there working on this all day and just be at home with the kids. It'd be so easy. That's envious. Well, I resent you for my situation, and you resent me for my situation. Oh, no. What do we do instead? I help you in your situation. You help me in mine. When you see I'm beat up from work, and that's happened, I've come home. I mean, Christmas time was always the worst for evictions. It was just terrible. This time of year, I always get a little bit sadder when I drive by apartment communities, because just think about that. How many Christmas trees I've seen tossed out during eviction processes and things like that. Family just left it all behind. Makes me sad. So I'd come home, I'd have a rough day. She'd sit there, she says, all right, kids, let's go downstairs and watch a movie. And she'd have my dinner out for me. And she'd give me time to quiet down. She'd give my brain time to simmer for a second. And at the same time, what do? She's watching my mind. I'm watching hers. Now, again, not a perfect husband. My fear is that you think I'm bragging. I'm not good. But these are the things that must be there. We cannot envy at each other. Well, you have it better than me, or I have it better than... These things are unnecessary. These things are dangerous. Envy implies contest or jealousy. Bad intentions, bad communication, and conflict are a very toxic concoction. It creates a terrible atmosphere in the home, and it affects and ruins the children when you are envying at each other. There should be no contest in the home. There should be no gladiator-esque battles. Instead, I support you, and you support me. Well, honey, what would you like to do? Well, I'd really rather not like to do that. You mean you ever have that? Where do you want to go to eat? Here's a trick, gentlemen. If your wife gives you the old, I don't know, and you list five things and she doesn't want those, but she still doesn't know, get in the car, say, guess where we're going? First place she names, that's where you're going. Are we going here? Yep, that's where we're going. You got to do it before you leave the driveway so it looks intentional. Well, I really don't want to do that. Fine. Hey, we're going over to my sister's house this weekend. They're having a barbecue. I don't want to do that. So you bellyache the entire time you're there. You bellyache on the way there. You sulk while you're there. And you bellyache on the way home. That's envying. Well, I don't want to do what I want to do. It doesn't make any sense. And that takes us into the next segment, which is vaunteth not itself. To vaunt means to boost oneself, a self-display, employing rhetorical embellishments and extolling oneself excessively. You don't need to impress him or her. You're already married. Some people get to telling these tall tales about their abilities. I've been cooking and cleaning all day. And you sat on the phone for 4 hours. And you did cook, and you did clean, but it wasn't quite all day. Oh, honey, I was working and slaving and all. You had an easy day. You started off in the morning. The boss gave you guys a long lunch. You came back in. You finished up some projects. You ran your mouth for the last half hour of the day. You got in the car. You stopped off at McDonald's on the way home. And then you showed up. And the first thing out of your mouth was, whoo, what a rough day. Don't lie to them. Don't lie to your spouse to make yourself bigger than what you are. And a lot of part of that vaunting is to make sure that the other one sees themselves as less than you. Well, she's got to know. She's got a stud. And he's got to know. He's got a trophy wife. And I'm not quite trophy wife material, and I'm not quite a stud. So I got to make her feel less about herself, and I got to make him feel less about himself so that I'll look more impressive in comparison. You're supposed to be one flesh. You're supposed to be one flesh. When one achieves, you rejoice. When the other one achieves, you rejoice. Why? Because it's a win for the team. We try to even bring that in with the kids. The kids will sit there and they'll bring home the report cards come in because we send all their work off. It gets graded. It comes back. When the grade that we thought they got was the grade that they did get, and we're proud of them, that's a win. We're all happy for it. We try to discourage. Well, I gotta be plus. No, you guys struggled with your writing. You put a lot of effort in together. You guys did good. Man, they get graded on their penmanship. Could you imagine getting graded on your penmanship today? I'm so glad no one's sitting there grading mine right now. But just, that's fantastic. But I don't like that. Well, how much do you make? Well, I make, you know, X and X amount a year, but she makes more. And she's always rubbing that in my face. Or she's stay at home, she doesn't make money, and he's always talking about how she wouldn't have nothing if it weren't for him. That's vaunting oneself up. Look at me. That's not the way marriage should be. Any success is a team success. Any victory is a team victory. And both spouses get down on their knees at the end of the day, and they praise God for his blessing. You are not the cat's meow because of your job, your title, your whatever. Whatever makes you think that you're bigger than your spouse, you have that because God gave it to you. And just as easy as you have it, you could lose it tomorrow. My father-in-law was telling me about a coworker. As long as I've known my father-in-law, he's talked about his friend from work, Scott. 20-some-odd years, he's been talking about this guy, Scott. This guy, Scott, was near and close to being able to retire. I was talking to my father-in-law, and he told me, he goes, yeah, they fired Scott. I said, why? It was one of those electric vehicle deals. The car companies, they're really having a hard time right now because they were kind of pushed to make these electric vehicles, and nobody's buying them. So all the companies around them are struggling, too. So we lost a ton of money on this stuff. They're not calling us out like they used to do. So they started letting people go. Oh, man, 20-some-odd years. That's how quickly it goes. No, I've been here for 20-plus years. They're not getting rid of me. Yes, they can. And maybe it's not just a loss of a job. It could be loss of your health. Could be loss of your life. You have what you have, not because you are the top banana, but because God has given it to you. And he has not given it to you. He has given it to your family. And we need to understand that every dollar that is one's belongs to both. And when we look at that, we do not be frivolous with those things. There's that old adage where the husband, he goes to work and he makes the money to support the family. The wife goes off to work and she takes that money and she tucks it away to herself because that's hers. So the husband goes, fine, I'll get my own separate account. I'll take X amount of dollars out and I'll have my own. And two or three years down the road, they've gotten so good at separating things, they started separating themselves, and they have a divorce. Why? Me. I. Mine. Instead of, see this is how we pay for the house for us to live in. This is how we pay for the vacations. This is how we pay for the car. This is how the groceries get in the fridge. This is how we unwind. This is how we whatever. Whatever it is that you put your money to, the family money should be there to help and protect and to benefit the family. Why? Because we are one flesh. There shouldn't be envy. There shouldn't be taking without need. Should not vaunt up. Now, the other one is kind of close to the same. Not puffed up. If vaunting yourself is to try to elevate yourself above what you are in almost like a caricature-like way, being puffed up is believing it to be true. Some people, they lift themselves up too high with marriage. Well, look at my wife. She's very beautiful. Look at my husband. He's very rich. Look at this. Look at that. I must be something special. I must be something important. We need humility in marriage. Not low self-esteem. I think we confuse humility with low self-esteem. What we need is actual humility. I don't need to walk into this house and have everybody worship me. What I need is when I walk into this house, I need the people in this house to feel, hey, Dad's home. Everything's going to be okay. Hey, he's home. Now we can do this and now we can do that. That's what we require. Man, I've got three boys and they are all like dogs. Dad. I got a girl and she's like a cat. If she wants something, she'll come get me. All the boys will be out there. Dad. 20 minutes later, here comes Melody. She'll look over at me. It's almost like, Father. She just walks up. But man, if she wants something, Daddy. We ought not be sitting there going, hey, I want them to fear me. Hey, I want them to know that I'm godlike in my presence. I want them to understand how important I am. Lady, you have no idea how good you have it. We lay those things aside and we inject into our marriages humility. As I stand before God, I am a creature that is needy. I am a creature that requires salvation, requires forgiveness, and I am a creature that does not always get it right. And I take that understanding and I bring it into my house. I can't believe she said that to me. Somebody said one time, we were at work and somebody was just griping about their spouse. And I absolutely hate when people do that. Griping about their spouse. My old lady called me a this and a that. She goes, what do you think about that? And I said, well, are you? Listen, if we're rude to our spouses, if we're mean to our spouses, don't be shocked when they call you mean. Don't be shocked when they call you rude. If your wife comes up to you, gentlemen, they say, hey, I feel as though you're kind of closed off. Like I kind of get this roommate sensation out of you. The reason for it is probably because you're going through the motions and you're ignoring her. We need some humility to be able to sit there and say, that is what I'm doing. I can be wrong. Whew, there's an idea. Admitting to your spouse, you are wrong. Remember the old advice that people would give? Son, come here. I want to give you some advice about being happy in marriage. If you do something wrong, apologize. If she does something wrong, apologize. Hey, that's how you have a miserable marriage. Ladies, if you're wrong, apologize. Gentlemen, if you're wrong, apologize. Well, I would never, not until she apologizes for this. Hold on. Who ultimately do you answer to in your marriage? God. The one who says, if you do not forgive others, he won't forgive you. And if we're going to talk that way for forgiveness, we better be willing to seek forgiveness. God doesn't even want your gifts. He doesn't want your gifts until you've made it right with those you're angry against. Before you walk through those doors and come in and offer praise. Before you go to that offering box. Before you step out of the car. If you're sitting there batting at each other, you get it right before you step out of that vehicle. You get it right. Before you go to bed. I like that other phrase too. Don't go to bed angry. Stay up and fight. No. If you are a humble persuasion, you'd sit there and you'd say, sweetheart, you're right. I went off. And I had no right to say the things that I said, and I had no right to abandon you there or this or that or the other. I had no right to do that. I'm sorry. And to have, again, a true heart in that apology, a true desire to mend the relationship, not one that trades apologies, right? Like my buddy before the Lord's Supper, hey, I'm sorry that time I saw your wife post a picture on Facebook with a picture of a dog. I said, did Tom get a new haircut? I'm sorry. He comes over, hey, remember that time we were digging into the wall and we found that rat carcass and it smelled real bad? And I said, whew, is Matt here? I'm sorry. We're not talking about trading back and forth. Well, I'll apologize just to get them to apologize. I'll admit I'm wrong just to get them to admit I'm wrong. No, I owe it to God to admit when I'm wrong, especially to people I love. There's no exclusions to that. But if I'm going to say I love somebody, this must be part of it. Humility. Not being puffed up. Not seeking to see yourself as bigger than what you are, but to see more and more you and your spouse becoming one. Becoming one. To sit there and see the needs and the cares of the other and put them before your own. And have the comfort that comes with having a spouse that's doing the same for you. And we must be done here, but it is one of the dangers of being puffed up where one always serves the other. Here's the way that it should be. As you seek the comfort, security, and happiness of your spouse over yours, and they do the same for you, everyone feels good. No one is being left out. But in a puffed up relationship, it's a one-way street. Either the man's home is his castle, or a happy wife, happy life. Either way, you're messing up. God loves us. And he does not love us, he does not have us, just so he could brag that he has us. He takes care of us out of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this, that you keep us humble. That, Lord, we would look at our relationships. Lord, I know some folks in here aren't married, but, Lord, this works for every relationship we could possibly have. From our fellow church members, our family, the strangers we see on the street, our neighbors, Lord, all of them. Let us love in the same way. And, Father, I pray that in desiring to do this, we would always keep an eye on you and the love that you have shown so that, Lord, we would get it right. You provided for us the perfect example. I pray, Father, we not stray from it. For its name of Jesus we pray. Amen.